And now we ask you to turn to the Word for our scripture reading, which this morning is from the Old Testament book of Hosea. We'll be reading in chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to the images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
Some of you remember those more harsh days in years of yore, when in order to be confirmed in this church, you had to memorize the entire Westminster Shorter Catechism. Or perhaps you remember that in another church in the Reformed tradition. If you remember, you will recall question number 4 was a real doozy. The question was, what is God? And the answer that no doubt still can trip off your tongue very quickly is, God is a spirit, eternal, unchangeable, and infinite in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. The great Presbyterian theologian of Princeton Seminary a number of years ago said that that was the greatest definition of God that was ever written. Perhaps. If nothing else, it indicates a powerful tendency in all of Western theological and Christian thinking, and that is to conceive of God in the abstract, or to think of God in a series of abstracts which are in fact called attributes and define somehow or another the divine being. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful tradition. That's who we are in the West. We think linearly and we think abstractly and we like to think in terms of definitions. But the biblical authors speak of God in a far different fashion, particularly the Hebrew authors of the Old Testament. More often than not, the Hebrew authors describe God in vivid pictures called metaphors or images or in stories, which is precisely the way Jesus talked about God. The purpose of these images or metaphors is informational. It does rearrange the mental furniture that we have so that we do understand what God is like. But the biblical authors are far less concerned that we understand what God is like than that we know God and that that God makes a difference in our lives. The information about God in the Bible is primarily intended to be transformational. After all, the whole purpose of the Bible is so that we might know God. God reveals himself to us. And in the knowing of God, God intends that knowledge not only to change our mental furniture, but to change our very natures and our hearts as we perceive and grasp and allow that God, not the concept of God, but that person, God, to grab hold of our lives, indeed, to change us. Because the Bible understands what we sometimes fail. Right living begins with right thinking. And right thinking always begins with right thinking about God. The prophet Hosea of the Hebrew writers of the Old Testament is among the masters of vivid pictorial language. All the way through his prophecy, which is largely poetry, are powerful metaphors. For example, to describe Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Israel's like a flighty bird, is what the prophet is saying. Or earlier in the same chapter, he says, this is chapter 7 of his prophecy, they, Israel, are all adulterous, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir. What a powerful metaphor or image to describe lust and adultery. It's like a burning oven, which the baker need not stir. Well, in the prophecy of Hosea, there are two overwhelmingly powerful images of God, which, if understood, are not only informational, but powerfully transformational. The first of them is Hosea's story. We often think of the prophets in radically different fashion than Hosea, and there's nothing wrong with that because most of the prophets were different than Hosea. We imagine the prophets to be a bit like Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Do you recall that famous commencement speech he made at Harvard well over a decade ago now? There was a picture of him in Time magazine which described his speech as a Jeremiad, which the dictionary tells us is a persistently pessimistic complaint. Well, you remember Solzhenitsyn? That day he had a suit on which was very Eastern European, which made him look different. He has that great prophetic beard which made him look different, at least from most of us. And he had that dour, harsh look on his face as he pointed his finger at North America and said, if you think the Marxist materialism that dominates Eastern Europe is corrupt, I want to tell you that the kind of materialism which dominates North America and Western Europe is equally or more powerfully corrupt. And we didn't want to hear that. But Solzhenitsyn told us anyway. That's the prophetic voice. It is a complaint. It views society and says something is wrong, and in the name of God, it must change. And prophet after prophet came to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel and thundered denunciation at the wayward ways of the people of God. None thundered more loudly nor profoundly than Amos the prophet, who, viewing the injustice in the court system in which the law had swallowed up justice and bribery had perverted the truth, and who, looking at the people of God's worship, and saw that people sold their souls for money and had flip-flopped the truth of God so that beauty became more important than truth, and the way that they worshiped God was more profound than the God whom they worshiped, or who looked at the materialism rampant in that day, they living in ivory-paneled houses while poor people starved at their doorsteps. And Amos looked at that whole scene and more, and in the name of God, thunder denunciation. And who can forget his powerful image in chapter 5 of his prophecy, oft quoted in our time? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream, sweeping from before it all injustice and unrighteousness in the name of God. Hosea the prophet alters that image dramatically. Oh, he thunders, but his denunciation is a minor theme in his prophecy. He is the prophet of a broken heart. And all of that flows out of his story. For God told him at the beginning of his ministry, chapter 1 of his prophecy, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who is notoriously immoral, and everybody knows it. It would sully his reputation. It would break his heart. It would thwart his prophetic activities. How in the world do you prophesy when everybody knows you're married to someone who's sleeping around while you're married to her? But Hosea obeyed. And it did break his heart, and it did cost his ministry. And no doubt he did hear the people whispering behind his back, "How can he be a prophet of God? Do you know what she is like?" Well, after three children, several of whom may not have been fathered by him according to his word in chapter 2, she left. She went back, Hosea said, to her lovers, in the plural, for they gave her nice things. Well, he gave her nice things too, did Hosea. But his nice things, living in the austere simplicity and the righteousness of a prophet's home, somehow or another just didn't have the allure of multiple lovers and their gifts down in the marketplace. And it broke Hosea's heart, and indeed most of his prophecy is the lament of his heart and his brokenness over his lost love, for he genuinely loved the woman. She finally devolved into prostitution, and God told Hosea, "Go down to the marketplace, Hosea, and buy her back again." And God said, listen carefully, "Love her." For God knew what that woman needed. She needed love. She didn't need the pleasure. God knew better than she what her life ought to be about. And so God told Hosea not just to go down and redeem her, though he did with a whole year's wages, and how humiliating that must have been, as the prophet walked back to his house with a woman whose dignity was lost, whose heart was shriveled, whose body was all used up. And he took her home and he loved her. Far more than redemption was restoration, which came from an unbelievably faithful love. That's a rare man, isn't it? Oh, we have models of that kind of unfailing love. If you listen to country music, you've heard it over and over again. Stand by your man. It's that powerfully persistent and purposeful love of a woman who loves so deeply that no wantonness by her wandering husband can take away the love which she feels for him. And no matter what, she'll stand by him. There are books more seriously written in our time which speak of women who love too much, whose love is so profoundly faithful that it ends up destroying them, as those men who wander somehow never seem to come home. Well, if they were going to write a song in Hosea's day about Hosea, it would have been "Stand By Your Woman," the story of a man who loved, from a human perspective, too much. And it looked as if, doesn't it, it would destroy him? How can he trust her? How can he love her? His neighbors, those men, are laughing because they have bought her services. But all of that in Hosea's life was for a very specific purpose. God wanted Hosea to understand and for us to know that that's what it's like to be God. It's like having an unfaithful wife. You see, God's not in the abstract. God's not a set of attributes. God's not a concept to be discussed. God, according to the biblical authors, is a passionate, persistent, pursuing lover who says to his wandering people Israel, back in chapter 2 of Hosea, "I will allure you into the desert. I will shower you with my love. I will betroth you to myself with faithfulness and righteousness, and with compassion I'll win you back again." That, says Hosea, is what it's like to be God. And that's the reverse of all of the God models that people knew in that time. The gods had to be bribed. You had to buy their favor. The gods had to be won by effort and labor. The gods were fickle. If you didn't do right, and you never really knew if you had done enough or done rightly, the gods would show their favor to somebody else. And you had to do the right thing all of the time in order for your crops to grow, your family to be healthy, and for the gods somehow to accept you in any sense. And what Hosea is saying in God through him is, the God of the Bible is fundamentally different. He will not and need not be bribed. We cannot win his favor by all that we give to him or labor for him. God's love is unfailingly faithful. It never, never ends. It's persistent. It's pursuant. It's purposeful. And we can't stop God from loving us that much. And God is always willing to go down to the marketplace and buy His people back. I want to tell you, friends, that's the reverse of our God models today, even some of the models of the Christian God. We somehow or another think that grace isn't really grace, that God's love is somehow conditional, and that it's dependent upon what we do or how much of it we do. And our acceptance with the Holy One is somehow or another dependent upon our labors or our bribery of the Holy One. That somehow or another we can woo God by our prayers rather than God wooing us by His love. God's not like that at all. God's like Hosea, unfailingly faithful, who will never give up on His wandering people, who knows what we really need. We don't need the pleasures of the marketplace. What we need really is a God who loves us just like that, whose love is not simply redemptive, though it certainly is. It's far more than buying us out of our sin and into righteousness. It's very purposeful. God knows that we'll never be whole until we've known a love like that. That's the point. And that is so stunning that it may shock us. It just doesn't seem right, does it? God like that, constantly brokenhearted, wandering down to the marketplace to buy us back with a broken heart. The prophet Hosea and the Son of God Jesus say precisely, if you've missed that, you have a faulty view of God. Anything less than that is not the biblical God. And, my friends, that becomes the model for the church and the model for life, for what God calls us to is godliness, and that's being like God. And that means men and women who love faithfully, unfailingly, persistently, purposefully, pursuingly, who can say to one another, you can't make me stop loving you because I know a love that I can't make stop loving me. It's the love of Almighty God, which He demonstrated in Jesus and a cross. And that, you see, makes the kingdom of God a very, very different place. As Hosea moves through his poetic description of that love of God, that wooing, persistent, pursuing, and purposeful love, suddenly in chapter 11, the image shifts shockingly. In fact, the image is so different, it's more powerful than it would be otherwise. In verse 1 of chapter 11, Hosea says, speaking for God, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." From the language of a faithful husband to the language of a parent. But the shock comes in verse 3 when the imagery becomes the imagery of a mother's heart. "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." It's what mothers do, taking children by the arms and teaching them to walk, sitting by a child's bedside and wiping the perspiration from their brow and bringing healing, bending down to feed a child. Interpreters uniformly confess this motherly image in this passage, which is implicit here but explicit in passages like Isaiah chapter 49, where Israel accuses God of forgetting Israel. And God says, "Have I forgotten you? Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can a woman forget the child of her womb? Of course not." Or in Zephaniah chapter 3, the image is tender. God, like a mother, rocking a child and singing with joy a lullaby to Israel. We have a faulty view of God if we don't understand God as that faithful husband whose love will not stop. But a full view of God includes a God who has the heart of a mother, My mind bursts with illustrations. One of them is Friday. I was on the common taking a break, and I watched a young mother teaching her child how to walk with little success. The little toddler was wobbling. I don't know how old you have to be to remember weebles that wobble. A few years ago, those little things that you could knock over, but they'd always pop back up again. This child was something like a weeble. Little baby was wobbling all the time and never fell down because the mother's hands were always there. She'd hold on to the arms, then the hands. Child would take a few steps and she'd let go, but her hands were still there. And when the child began to wobble, mother grabbed the child and moved on. And it seemed like this went on forever, at least all the way through my lunch. Mother didn't quit. All the way down the paths, halfway across the common. And the interesting thing was, the mother never stopped smiling the entire time. It would have driven me crazy. You see, I'm not a mother. And there's something different about a mother's heart. I'll never forget, number of years ago, an elderly mother who came to see me. She was in her mid to late 70s at the time. And among other things, she wanted to tell me about her son, who had wasted his entire life. He was now in his middle 50s and was in prison one more time. And at the root of all of his problems was an addiction to alcohol, which he couldn't seem to shake. It had destroyed his family. It destroyed his own life. And once again, he was in prison. The thing I couldn't get over as I talked to Connie that day was, as she talked to me, she wept. I would have thought that somehow or another you could close a chapter on a mother's heart, but it never stops. 75, she still cried because of her son. I get to talk to lots of mothers and fathers who bring their children for baptism or dedication, and they come to my office and very often bring the little baby. And we have wonderful conversations, but one of the things I notice is that there seems to be a profound and very real connection between mothers and children that isn't the same as between fathers and children. As we talk, the mother gives me maybe 10% of her attention, her husband maybe 15%, and the child has the rest. Her hands are always moving, patting the child, burping the child, changing the child. Her attention is moving toward the child. She can't concentrate on anything else because she's connected to that baby. Hands at the ready, always smiling, and they always confess, "I never understood that it could be like this, and I'll never, ever be the same." If you've been to Israel and Jerusalem, you may have gone to the Holocaust memorial just outside of Jerusalem called Yad Vashem, which is a horrifying collection of memorabilia from the Nazi Holocaust. The most striking picture of all to me is a large picture, almost a mural, just inside the entrance that has the picture of a mother and a child, both naked, standing in front of a pit in the ground before a firing squad. And the officer has his rifle up, ready to shoot the mother and the child. And even at the moment of death, the mother is not worried about her own nakedness. She's worried about her child. And with one hand, she protects her child's private part. The other hand, she covers her child's eyes. And she's trying to wrap her body around the child if by some accident or providence, she would die and the child would live. That's a mother's heart. Always sacrificial, begins with the gift of her body, continues with the nursing of a child, the raising of a child, years of time, always connecting. And when her children leave home and have their own, they do it all over again. They show up and help us raise our children. Instinctively tender, as Hosea says, with cords of compassion and bands of love. And the whole point of Hosea is that's what God's like. And any view of God that is less than that is a faulty view of God. A number of years ago, I was sitting in my office and watched a young mother and a toddler, 3 or 4 years of age, get out of the car and walk across the parking lot into the church. And the child was talking to the mother unceasingly, paying no attention to where they were going. And the mother was paying attention to the child and also attention to where they were going. That's what mothers do. And as they were walking along, all of a sudden, it was the most beautiful little thing. The child's hand just went up, and mother's hand was already there. And instinctively, they joined, finished their walk across the parking lot, continuing to talk. And Hosea's point is, God's just like that. He's like a mother whose hand's always at the ready. You reach up, God's there. He teaches us how to walk. He bends down to feed us. He heals our diseases. If you allow me the human image a little longer, he doesn't sleep at night when we don't come home. His heart is always extended to his children because by faith in Jesus Christ, we're connected indissolubly to the heart of God. And all of that is redemptive. And all of that, as an aside, is to tell us not only if we have a view of God that's any less than that, we've got a faulty view of God. And my friends, if we have a view of motherhood that's any less than that, we've got a faulty view of it. Because that's what God is like. And it's all redemptive, all purposeful, to get us forgiven, to make us better, to grow us up, to heal us, to nurture us, and of course, to feed us. One of the most powerful memories I have of childhood is playing outside and at 5 o'clock or so through the back door, my mother's voice calling my name. It just wasn't come in. It was David, spoken so loud it could be heard a block and a half. But always my name, come home, it's supper time. Sometimes I didn't want to, it was more fun to play. But I always did. And when I went in the house, there was always warmth there. The warmth of the kitchen, the warmth of people who loved me, the warmth of nourishing food on the table. And she said, sit down. And we ate. That God, who revealed himself in Jesus, invites us to his table today. He says, by your name, come home. Gather around the table. Here's your family, and I'm here. And I've got something you really need. It's my grace. And I want to give it to you in whatever measure you need it on this day. Will you come and eat with him? He wants to eat with you. Let's pray. Rearrange your minds, Lord, and help us to grasp what you're like and forbid it from being a concept, make it a reality. You're a God who is a person who walks into our lives and loves us and you tie us to yourself with cords of compassion and bands of love. You're faithful. You're persistent. You love us to death. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.